Hope your new year is starting out well. Mine is starting out well. I was standing on the bus stop on January 1st at 8 o'clock in the morning, and a Jehovah's Witness, I guess he might make it his custom to do that, stopped by the bus stop and then came out and had those, whatever you call those magazines they give away, Awake, I think they're called, Watchtower, yeah, and he wanted to share the magazine with me. And I wouldn't take it from him, and I told him quite plainly, I'm not having much time because the bus is on its way. I said, you and I have a very different view of who Jesus is. So I told him that Jesus Christ is God, and that was the end of the conversation. He said, I'm not here to debate Scripture with you. Then he proceeded to tell me that the things in his magazine came out of Scriptures. Actually, he said the Bible, and they don't. They don't come out of the Bible. They come out of the New World Translation, which is an utterly corrupt version of the Bible. So he went back to his car with his magazine in his hand. But I thought to myself, well, if this is the way the New Year is going to go, that's a good thing, because it is, it's always a wonderful thing to share the truths of Scripture. I had a friend who had been listening to the Bible study asked a question regarding the Trinity about something I had said about holding loosely to the Trinity, and I wanted to correct them, and you, if you have this view, no, don't hold loosely to the Trinity, hold tenaciously to it. But just don't anthropomorphize the things that are in Scripture and try to philosophical means describe the Trinity. But stay in Scripture with what it says. And Scripture says of the Trinity, you know, it says that Jesus is God. In Him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God the Father is God. God the Son is God, as I have just said. And God the Holy Ghost is God. All three of these are God. In 1 John 5, 7, and 8, which I'm trying to turn to, it does say, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Very simple language. They're three separate, but yet they are one. And how you reconcile that in our language, it's a difficult thing to do. So, but by all means, hold tenaciously to it. They are three separate, yet they are one. All three are God, and collectively they are God. And that is a difficult thing to apprehend. Well, today we're going to go into Genesis chapter 21. There is more we can glean from chapter 20, but we will move on. This undoubtedly will mark the 21st time I will say this very same thing. I find this a very interesting chapter, and I've said that every time, because I do find it interesting that as I read through it and I begin to dig into it and the Lord begins to open it up to me, I see many things in it. So we'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll read it, and then begin Genesis chapter 21. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful of all that Thou hast given us through Thy Son, Jesus Christ, even eternal life, a gift from Thee. We pray Thee, Lord, now that Thou might open Thy Word, that again we might behold the wondrous works that Thou hast done through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 21, we'll read verses 1 through 21. And the Lord visited Sarah, as He had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot. For she said, Let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called unto Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and dwelt in the wilderness, and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Well, this morning I'm just going to deal with this chapter on a conceptual level. We'll get into some of the details later. But I do find this very interesting. On a historical and superficial level, it's interesting in this regard. You know, every once in a while I'll pick up the newspaper and I'll read about a domestic dispute, if not in my neighborhood, in somebody else's neighborhood, where somebody has thrown a party, and there's been a fight, you know, somebody gets kicked out, and the police are come, and they kind of break things up. And I ask myself, you know, I wonder how this thing played itself out in these people's lives, in their families. If we were to roll the clock forward, I wonder how things would have worked out. Well, here we have a domestic dispute. They were having a feast here, a party, if you will, and a dispute arose. And this took place 4,100 years ago. So there's a 4,100 years separating us today from the events that took place here when Isaac was weaned. What we have here is we have an old man and an old woman, you know, Abraham and Sarah, and they had a strong desire to have a child, having been promised by God that they would have a child. So they got a little impatient, and they employed the services of a surrogate, which is Hagar. And surrogate, she did conceive. And when she did conceive, it says back in Genesis 16, it says that she despised Sarah. Genesis 16:4. Undoubtedly, she began to lift herself up and started to feel pretty good about herself, that God was perhaps blessing her because she was in some way deemed to be righteous before the Lord as opposed to Sarah. We have a tendency to do that. When we are being blessed, we have a tendency to think we're better than the next person and that we are walking in conformity with the Lord's will, and therefore He is blessing us. And because the other person is not receiving those same blessings, that they are not walking in conformity to the Lord. So it puffs us up, we feel better about ourselves, and we can look down upon the other person. And so I suspect that that was the case here, and we talked about that when we were in Genesis chapter 16. You know, each man is right in his own eyes. They will lift themselves up, declare their own goodness. And so that is common. Well, 14 years after that took place, it says here that also, we recall back in Genesis 16, that Sarah began to deal very hardly with Hagar, and so much so that Hagar left the house. She went out into the wilderness, undoubtedly on her way back to Egypt. She was fleeing from the hand of Sarah. But the angel of the Lord came to her and sent her back. And so they appeared to dwell together. They were all getting along together in one family under one roof for a time. Then 14 years after that occasion, as we read here, that the Sarah herself conceived and bore a child. And so again, they appeared to get along for a while, for a time. I think that would be 3 years. So this is 17 years. There's 17 years between the conception of Ishmael and this weaning here, this party that takes place. And it's at this party that things seem to fall apart here. It says in Genesis 21:9, it says, And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had born unto Abraham, mocking. The mother sees it. She sees the child mocking her own, and then just like everything falls apart, and she says, you know, she has got to go. Verse 10 there. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even Isaac. So for 4,000 years, there has been trouble in the Mideast. And there's been wars, there's been revolutions, there have been upheavals, there's been turmoils, there's been riots. And almost every day when I pick up the newspaper, I read about a car bomb where a bunch of people were blown up. And you think to yourself, this is the original Hatfields and McCoy. You know, I think Mark Twain wrote a little bit about that in recent years. But this has been going on for 4,100 years. And it all started with a domestic dispute here, which we know, according to the sovereignty of God, it rolls back to what he had to say in Genesis chapter 16 about this child, Ishmael. It says in verse 12 that he would be a wild man, his hand against every man and every man's hand against him, and he would dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And so even though he's cast out, they all seem to live there in reasonable proximity to each other, and it just has been nothing but trouble for all of those years. There has been only one event that I can think of in history that has had as much of an impact on history as this one, and that would be the occasion when Adam sinned, in which case the entire planet was cursed. And we live in the world we live today, not just regionally in the Mideast, but actually the whole planet. It says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who live in unrighteousness. Or ungodliness, I get those mixed up. But nevertheless, the point being here, of course, is that this was a rather consequential moment in history that we as a world still visit today in our newspapers. And indeed, we have committed troops to the Mideast, and our children have been killed in those conflicts as well as we've been dragged into them. Now, when we look at this section, we're moving away from the historical or topical. I see a lot of things in here. I see some very interesting things in here. It says in Galatians 4:24, and it's important for us to understand that. In Galatians 4:24, it says, which things are an allegory? These things in here are allegorical, and they are going to teach us many things about God. They're going to teach us things about ourselves. They're going to teach us things about Christ. They're going to teach us things about the gospel, about a covenant of law versus a covenant of grace. All of these things are in here. So when I read through here, I see God the Father. I see God the Son in Isaac. I see the Father in Abraham. And I also see the church in Sarah. Now, speaking of Isaac here, and we're going to spend most of our time this morning speaking about Isaac, it says here that he was circumcised according to the commandments of God. Abraham was very quick to do that. That's in verse 4 there, that he circumcised Isaac as God had told him to do. In verses 1, it says that the Lord visited Sarah, and also it says he did unto Sarah as he had spoken. All the promises in him are yea, and in him amen. And when God says he'll do something, he will do it. And we have to be patient and wait for him to accomplish things according to his time, according to his purpose. He always delivers. He never fails to deliver on his promises. And it's interesting, as we've talked about in the past, how that Abraham and Sarah both did not believe that God would do the things that he said he was going to do, and they felt like they needed to help him, which they did do by employing the services of the surrogate. But Hagar has the same problem, too. She also struggles with her faith because back in Genesis 16, he had already told her that the child that was yet in her womb would be a great nation as well. And he has to come to her after she's been cast out. He comforts her again, and he reiterates that promise to her. So she's struggling and weeping, thinking that both she and her son will perish. So everybody struggles with this issue of faith. The faith that we do have is and the faith by which we benefit from and draw our strength from, of course, is a gift from God. He has to give us that faith and to keep us close unto him and to help us to believe in his promises. But all of his promises will come to fruition. And what that means to you and me today, of course, is that we will get to glory. I mean, you're going to get there if you believe in Christ. It is his promise, and he will fulfill it. Now, in Galatians 4:4, it does say that when the fullness of time was come, so did the Lord visit Abraham and Sarah in the fullness of time in terms of them delivering, God giving unto them this promised child. We read in verse 5 that Abraham was 100 years old. Now, this is 25 years since he has left Haran, so it's been a long time for him to wait for this particular promise to come to fruition. Scripture says 25 years out of Haran, but I think the Lord had spoken to him before leaving Haran, and so actually this promise was longer in fulfillment than the 25 years. So I don't know how long you have been waiting on the Lord to fulfill promises in your life or things that you would lay claim to, but obviously this is teaching us, among other things, that we must certainly be patient in waiting for those promises and ever look to the Lord to accomplish those promises and not enter into our own means and agency to accomplish those things, which we have a tendency to do. Now, it's interesting that he chooses the number 100 here. That's 100 years of time. We have been taught this in the past, that numbers like 10, 100, 1,000 typify periods of time. And so you are to understand that it is in the fullness of time that Isaac would come, because the Lord is using him as a type of Christ. You see this number used in this manner also in the book of Revelation, where it speaks of the 1,000-year reign, that churches will use that one verse and they'll build an entire doctrine about a millennial reign of Christ, about how he's going to come to the earth and literally reign for 1,000 years, failing to appreciate that God is just using that number to illustrate a particular period of time in which he will accomplish something. If you are to take that view in the book of Revelation, and this is just kind of a side note here, that God will reestablish temple sacrifice, then what you need to do is take a pair of scissors to your Bible and cut out the entire book of Hebrews. Our pastor is teaching us through the book of Hebrews, and he has shared with us a number of times about how the shadow and the type has given way to the reality of Christ, to better things. The old covenant is giving away to better things. The priesthood is giving away to better things. It would be ridiculous for God to come, Christ to come back, and reestablish the shadows and types, having given us his Son, which is the reality of all those things. It just would make no sense whatsoever for us to go back to the weak and beggarly elements. God is not going to do that. So my desire is that you would appreciate and understand that number 1,000 is used like the number 100 here. Here it's a literal number, but God is using it illustrative of that he has accomplished something in the fullness of time. So we read in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And so we see that here, that this child was made of a woman, which is Sarah, and made under the law, in so much as that he was circumcised according to the commandments of God. Now, if you flip over to Genesis chapter 26, verse 4b, or I'll pick it up in 4b, God is making a statement to Isaac, which is almost identical to the one that he'd made to Abraham, when he says, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Verse 5, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge and commandments, my statutes and my laws." And so we see in the life in general of Isaac, and this precedes the Mosaic law, of course, but nevertheless, there's an allusion to it, because Abraham kept those laws, if you will, vicariously through Christ Jesus. But it's illustrative here that how Abraham was obedient and raised up his law in conformity to the commandments of God. He circumcised Isaac in verse 4 there of 21. He offers him up in verse 22. In Hebrews 11:19, it says that after offering him up, that he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So when we look at this section and we look at the fact that this child is born, this child of promise, I want us to appreciate that fundamentally it's all about Christ. It's all about him. And in Psalm 40, verse 7, we read, it's the Lord speaking here. He says, "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." Now, you recall back in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, God is speaking to Abimelech in a dream, and he says to him, respecting Abraham, he says, "He is a prophet." So Abraham is described by God as being a prophet. Now, Revelation 19:10 tells us about prophecy. It says this, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So Abraham's life is a prophetic one in the context of his life speaks about Christ. And so we look, as we look in here, we're looking for these big picture illustrations of Christ and the gospel and redemption and covenants and things like that. So this is not just about Isaac, of course. It's really about Christ. But also, it's not about Isaac exclusively as the son. It's also about Isaac, the heir. Now, look back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, this question comes up about the heir. And Abraham is asking of God. It says in verse 3 of Genesis 15, it says, "And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." He's referring to Eleazar, his steward. And God says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And so it's important for us to appreciate that not only are we speaking about Isaac as the son, but also Isaac as the heir. And of course, all of those are illustrative and help us to appreciate Christ, the Son of God. Now in Genesis chapter 25, verse 6, we see this comes to fruition in the life of Isaac, because as upon the just prior to the death of Abraham, it says here in verse 6 of Genesis 25, it says, "But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had," that would be speaking of Keturah as well as to Hagar, "unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away." He sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward into the east country. Verse 5, "And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac." So Isaac is the heir. He receives everything that Abraham has. In like manner, what does it say in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2? It says of Christ, it says, "Whom he, God, hath appointed heir of all things." So this parallel between Abraham and Isaac is very evocative of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. He is the seed of promise. He is the Son that was awaited and anticipated. There is no birth of any child in Scripture that was more anticipated than the birth of Isaac, except for, of course, the birth of Christ. And so in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, speaking of Isaac and Abraham and Sarah, it speaks in Romans 4:19, it says, "It speaks of the body of Abraham, now dead, and it also speaks of the deadness of Sarah's womb." In Hebrews 11:11, it says, "Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age." In both of these cases, respecting the body of Abraham and the body of Sarah, the Lord is making it clear to us that this was the promised child. Neither of these individuals were capable of having a child. Abraham at the age of 100, and Sarah, I believe she's 90 years old. So the Lord is teaching us about this miraculous birth, which of course is illustrative of the birth of Christ, because it's building up to the child that will come in the fullness of time, but yet be born of a virgin, which of course is utterly out of the capabilities of a woman to do, to give birth to a child absent a human father. But yet it was done so with Christ. The Holy Ghost comes upon her and she delivers a child. And so we see this wonderful anticipation and build up in the life of Isaac as we do with Christ. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the anticipation, if you will, for the seed of the woman, which is Christ, begins. And so that the anticipation of Isaac doesn't begin quite so early, but nevertheless it does certainly so for Christ. It begins earlier. Now, when we consider Isaac, and you're going to see in the next chapter that Abraham is going to offer him up, and that's very illustrative of what the father did with the son. Then we're going to see what Abraham does to seek a wife for his son. And that, of course, is going to be very illustrative of what God the Father has done on the benefit of God the Son, sending out the Holy Ghost to find a bride for Christ, which is the church. We will also see in the life of Isaac that which is written in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John 3, 8, and the second portion of it, it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now that might be, you might not think you see that in the life of Isaac, but you really do. We're going to see other things in here as we open the scriptures. We're going to see that Isaac does work similar to the work that Christ will do, and he is opposed in that work. We are going to see, when we look in the scriptures here, we are going to see Satan, and we're going to see an unholy Trinity. And I share with you that those things are difficult to see, but it is in Genesis chapter 22 here. It begins in 21, it's in 22, you'll see it in 26, and you'll see it also further in the Bible. When you open the pages of Scripture, I liken it unto, in some ways, a little bit like walking in a grassy field where you can kind of hear a little slither of a sound, and you look and you see a snake moving, and if it stops, you'll lose sight of it. But if it moves, you can just see it, barely see it move through the grass. In like manner, you can see Satan moving across the pages of Scripture, ever the mimic. And so, while we will see Satan in here, we will also see an unholy Trinity as we move through these chapters here. I find that very interesting. One of the things that Isaac does as he moves forward in his life is he opens up wells. Opens up wells that have been stopped. And who have they been stopped by? They've been stopped up by the Philistines. So that is the work of Satan. And our pastor spoke, if not last week, the week prior to that, about how they represent the blessings of God. And Satan endeavors, of course, to stop those up, to keep us from realizing those benefits. But Isaac opens them back up. So you can see those wells in two ways. One, in the historical context, if you had somebody, an army, encroaching upon you, you would certainly stop up the wells because you don't want them to take sustenance and nourishment and invigorate their armies, which they would then use to prosecute you. That's very common for armies to do that. They cut down orchards, you know, they stop up rivers and wells and dam things up so that the army can't find resources. In like manner, Satan would do the same for us if God would permit him to do all of those things. So Isaac comes and he opens up those wells. And so he destroys the works of the devil in that context. Satan is ever in opposition to the gospel. Now, it's interesting, as we read here, that the issues don't really break forth in the life of Isaac until he's weaned here. It says, he is the child of promise. Now, keep this in mind, just as we are children of promise as well. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. And we'll read verses 28 through 31, Galatians chapter 4. It says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh, which would be Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit," that's Isaac, "even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So, when you begin your walk as a Christian, and again, I want us to appreciate here that things seemed to be going okay in the household there after the birth of Isaac. It wasn't until he was weaned that there was a problem. Once the child was weaned, I think it should be manifest that if you were the son of the concubine, that there's a problem here, because that person is going to be heir of all things and you are going to receive nothing. So you might look at the person as a threat, if you will, between you and reception of any material goods. What are you going to do? What do you want to do? Well, you might play roughly with them and accidentally push them off the cliff, because if they're dead, then you would be heir of all things. So the problems really begin when he is weaned. Now, this, of course, here is written on multiple levels. Again, we see Christ, but I want you to also to see yourself as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it says that we should desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. When you are a young Christian, when we are young Christians, all that we can handle, of course, is milk. Most of the scripture is very complicated or close to us. It's difficult to digest. And so as young Christians, our testimony and our witness is really not very good, and it's certainly not very convicting. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 5, it says to us, it's again speaking about this, verse 13, it says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So when you start off as a Christian, all you can digest and all that you can use is milk. And it says here, if that's all you can handle, then you are unskilled in the use of the word. Now he's going to make a case here in chapter 6 as he moves on about how you need to move forward. You need to move past the rudimentary doctrines of Christ and move forward with your appreciation and understanding of Scripture. In other words, you need to start eating meat. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Lord also uses this to illustrate this idea about milk and meat. When he's speaking and by way of chastisement to the Corinthians, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." That church, as we know, is all full of, they have all sorts of problems. In our lives, what I want you to appreciate this from this is the world, even the son of Egypt, which is Ishmael, they will put up with you so long as you are a weak and ineffectual Christian. When your growth in Christ increases and your testimony becomes more forthright, more straightforward, you will be perceived by them as a threat. You will convict them with Scripture. And when that happens, and you've probably seen this in your own growth, people will move away from you and they will begin to persecute you. We've all seen it in our families. I remember as a young Christian, people might appreciate my zeal and just think, well, he's just gotten into something else, like, young men get into cars or they get into stereos or they get into something, but they are always into something. And so they tend to view as you move into Christianity, as just another thing that you're into, and they don't really take it seriously. But as you grow in the Word and move from milk to meat, then the problems begin, and then the persecutions will begin as well. In terms of the church, I'm of the opinion that, of course, we are at war with Satan, that he will not bother the weak churches. I think he'll leave them alone and he'll overlook them, and he'll go to those churches first that preach Christ, buried, crucified, buried, and resurrected. A Christocentric church is a threat to Satan. And so I'm certain that he will pass over the churches that serve milk and he'll move after the churches that serve meat. So that's something I think that we can expect at this church, as we can expect persecution, as any mature Christian should expect persecution. Now, what is the solution here in terms of what takes place here regarding this persecution back in Genesis chapter 21? What takes place here? Well, the bondwoman and her fruit must be cast out. He are not to be heir with the children of promise. Now, it's interesting that they don't just say, Sarah didn't just come and say, listen, you need to kick out Ishmael. You need to kick out Ishmael. Just kick out the kid that is persecuting my child. Clearly, you wouldn't think that she would have much love towards that child because it's not the fruit of her loins. And so you might think, well, let's just kick out the fruit of Hagar. But she doesn't. Both have to go. You cannot have in one household an economy or one of grace and one of works. There is a dispensation of grace or works. You can't have them both in the same roof. Not only can you not have those two dispensations under one roof, you cannot have the fruit of those dispensations under one roof. It's not enough for us as a church simply to kick out the people that are self-righteous, but we must also push the law out with it. If you don't get rid of the law, then you'll simply create more self-righteous people. That's what the law does. It produces self-righteous people. So both of them have to go. They can never live in peace together. And in like manner, they must be put out of your heart as well. You have to put out the law from your own heart. I think it was last week where I was reading from Romans where it says it's either, if it's grace, then it is no more works. If it's works, it's no more grace. You cannot have both residing in your heart. You must put out works and all of the fruit that it produces. The only fruit that has any meaning or acceptance with God is that which is done by faith through Him. So you have to put all of these things out. If we look at this again in a big picture, as we step further away from it, not only do we see it taking place here in this domestic household, but again it must take place, as I've said, it must take place in our hearts as well. We also see it moving forward in history that the Old Covenant and all of its people were cast out. Not only was Hagar cast out with Ishmael, but quite frankly, the national Israel, with all of its laws and dispensation, were put out as well. They were all cast out. The whole system was done away with in A.D. 70. I mean, there was a transition period, but then there came to a point when God said, all right, we're done with this. And He brought the Romans down in 70 A.D. and destroyed that system, putting an end to it. We're not going to have both on this planet. We're not going to have grace and works together. We will only have grace. That is the only means by which a person might be made right with God, is through grace. So He has done away with it. Again, if we step just a little bit further back, we see in 1 Corinthians 15:50, where we read, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not an heir. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So respecting man, your flesh in like manner, and allegorically speaking, your flesh is going to be cast away too. That is not going to go to glory. So we also see that in there. And if we take one step even further back, we know that this entire planet and the whole of creation is going to be put out by God. We can look forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth no sin whatsoever, no flesh. It's all going to be made new. So all of these principles are taught to us here all the way back in Genesis chapter 21 when it is said, cast out this bondswoman and her son, he shall not be heir with my son. None of these things can inherit eternal glory. Inheritance, the gift of eternal life, is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll end with that. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your word that You might teach us these grand and wonderful principles which You so clearly articulate in other places in Scripture. But here, in an allegorical sense, You teach them unto us. We ask that You impress these things upon our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.